The sermon title today is, using the words of Christ here, is I desire mercy, not sacrifice, leaving the sanctuary for the sidewalk. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, our overall theme this season after Pentecost is really moving from neighborhood presence to neighborhood practice, putting our faith into action. What does that mean? Last week, of course, was Trinity Sunday, and a lectionary text was Matthew's Great Commission, the closing verses of the whole gospel. Let me just remind everybody, beginning at Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. By the way, in the back there, on the way out, there's these armbands that I had. See, Mickey's demonstrating one right now, and it's got the verses 19 to 20, just a reference. Help yourself. I've been trying to give them away for about 15 years. It's one of those things where I only needed about 15 of them. But if you get 50, the price comes down. And then when you place the order, it said you order 100 and it comes down even more. And I thought, what about 200? So anyway, I think I'm getting towards the end of the stack. But that's exactly, you know, making disciples who make disciples. That's what we've been called to do. So last week we looked a little bit closer. What does that really mean for us in our time? And of course we talked about the command in the original Greek. The command is to make disciples. And go is not the command, but that's more of a participle. So it influences the command. In other words, it means either, as you have gone, make disciples. In other words, if you go somewhere, when you get there, make disciples. That's the command. Or as you are going. In other words, as you go about the daily rhythms of your life, make disciples. So a reasonable rendering of that in our time would be wherever you find yourself in the natural course of your life, make disciples. So in our text today, we read how Jesus models exactly that behavior in his own ministry that occurred way before the closing verses of the gospel. Jesus does exactly what he challenges and commands his disciples to do. So looking back at the text, a key point here is the location. Where does this call of Matthew take place? Well, if we go to the beginning of chapter 9, it tells you. It says, after getting into a boat, he crossed the sea, it's Jesus, and came to his own town. And in Mark's parallel account, it actually names the town. Of course, it's Capernaum. That's Jesus's kind of where he was living, his base for the Galilean ministry. So Jesus is in his where he's staying, basically, his own town. So looking at verse 9 again, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collection station, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Simple enough. Because this text, of course, is about the call of Matthew, but I wish there were more details in here. I mean, why pick Matthew? Was there something about Matthew? Did he already know him? What did they actually say? I mean, was it just that, follow me, or was there something else? So what caused Matthew to get up and leave everything and follow him? Of course, many of these questions are actually answered in different places in Scripture. But let's just look at what some of the things involved in this call. The first one, of course, is the radical kind of nature of this call. The tax collector that Matthew was, as an outcast. So in first century Judea, under the Roman rule, the tax collectors, and they're referred to in Latin as publicani, that's where you get the publicans in the King James Version, They were not only disliked, they were absolutely loathed. By the way, yesterday, Julie will tell you, got a letter. We're just about to head out from the for this fundraiser in Double Springs for Wild Alabama. And there was a letter from the Alabama Internal Revenue, whatever, you know, the state tax. And I'm like, should we open this now? She goes, yeah, I want to know what's in it. I opened it up, and all I saw was 6,000 something you owe. And I'm like, I can't believe it. These sinners and these tax collectors, what on earth are they doing? You know, there's not even appeal. You just simply pay this. And ended up emailing the accountant right before we left. And when I got back in the evening, that wasn't what we owed. there was a late fee. And I'm like, well, I've got the proof of posting. But anyway, just amazing. And I thought about these sinners and tax collectors, and it reminded me yesterday. But unlike today, in most cases, you know, the way the system worked was that the Romans would farm out the idea of raising taxes to people that would practically buy a franchise. And so the Romans said, we expect this amount of money from this region, the rest is yours. And so this system was open for abuse. And so, you know, this was a corrupt system. The people were hated. They turned their back on their own religion. They were helping the enemy. And of course, they were handling Roman coinage, which was considered unclean, you know, because they had pagan symbols. And then they were obviously talking to Gentiles, etc. So they were considered unclean, and they were banned from the synagogue, banned from all of the religious life. And they were lumped in the same categories as murderers and thieves. And that's exactly what I was thinking yesterday. But then you got the idea here. Matthew is sat at a tax booth, a tax collection station. And if you look at the Greek word, it refers to taxes, or it could also mean a custom house. So because this event takes place in Capernaum, which is a kind of big, well, it was a small place, but a busy place on the Sea of Galilee, you had travelers coming through that were taxed, and then you had all the fishermen, such as Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They would have to pay taxes on their day's catch. And so Matthew sat there in the act of collecting taxes, sinning, according to the Pharisees, and yet Jesus called him at that moment. Not when he kind of cleaned himself up, not when he'd gone to the temple to repent, but at that very moment in his messy, stigmatized reality of his life. By the way, we can imagine perhaps, and I'll dig into this in a minute, but maybe Jesus already knew Matthew because he knew the fisherman, right? But anyway, the next thing here is the call to discipleship. Follow me is a standard expression in scripture that means be my disciple. In Jewish tradition, of course, people would actually go and try to follow the rabbi. The onus was on the person trying to follow the teacher. Of course, Jesus turned that around. He actually called people to him. So that's another scandalous kind of aspect of all this. No self-respecting rabbi would ever lower themselves to beg somebody to be their disciple. And so, of course, this is symbolic of how the kingdom of God is completely opposite to the worldly kingdom. There's no merit, no social standing, no I am more religious than you are type of thing. No, it all operates on grace. And then, of course, we read Matthew in verse 9 here. It says, he got up and followed him. He got up and followed him. Now, in Luke's account, in chapter 5 of Luke, it tells us that Matthew got up and left everything. Just left everything. So it's one thing if you're a fisherman, and when they were called to full-time discipleship, they left the nets and they left the boats. Well, they could always go back. They could always go back. But when Matthew walks away from that tax station, you can guarantee the Romans are a little bit upset. There's somebody will be in there tomorrow, you know, pleased to have that kind of franchise. And there's no way Matthew could ever go back. And not only has he lost his job, he is a persona non grata, and so he's an outcast. I mean, he threw everything away to follow Christ. And not long after, in Matthew's gospel, you read about the cost of discipleship. And of course, just to summarize them, you know, this is a kind of live action demonstration of what Debbie just mentioned. Jesus didn't come, you know, like a physician to treat the healthy. He came to treat the sick. The calling of Matthew proves that the gospel isn't a reward for the righteous, but an invitation to the broken. And in today's world, we are the ones that are the hands and the feet of Christ, extending Christ's invitation to the broken around us. Then, of course, they end up in Matthew's house eating. Many other tax collectors are surrounding Jesus here. And the Pharisees are saying to his disciples, "Why is your master eating with all these sinners and tax collectors?" That was completely scandalous. Jesus would have become unclean by the very presence of these people, and yet he's eating with them. So this is where Jesus turns and says to them, "Learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That's what he said to the Pharisees. And he meant God values a compassionate heart, a loving relationship with God, and that's being extended to others, not a empty religious kind of ritual and rigid rule following. So how do we then apply this text to us in our season? Well, there are two very specific applications of this text that I think are very, very directly relevant. Just tell me when I need to duck. Well, the first one, and I think this is a real simple point that it's very easy to overlook, particularly when you've got all this rich kind of theological, cultural, political, historical aspects of this text that I've just kind of touched on. And that is verse 9, the way this text begins. As Jesus was walking along. As Jesus was walking along. So we know that Jesus here is in his, not his hometown, that would have been Nazareth, but his own town, his where he was living. His, what do you call it here? Primary residence, so to speak, even though he never really had a residence. He's in his home base of Capernaum. So he was walking in his own neighborhood, so to speak. And hopefully you see the connection right here, right now, to walking in your own neighborhood, the neighborhood presence that Christ had. But let's look a little bit deeper, a little bit deeper. So it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus had already met and had known Matthew. The most obvious reason is we know that he knew the fishermen, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And of course, they would have been in contact with Matthew every single day. Every time they fished, one of them would have to pay the taxes for the day's catch. And maybe they told Matthew about Jesus. Maybe Jesus was with them and talked to Matthew. Maybe Matthew saw the change in these fishermen when they began to follow Christ before they were called into full-time discipleship. Oh, I think that's very interesting. Also, we have the same follow me call extended to Matthew. When we look at all the gospel accounts together, we realize it wasn't just a Jesus shows up completely unknown, walks up to a complete stranger and says, "Follow me." No, there was a history of connection between the four fishermen and Jesus. Well, why wouldn't it be the same for Matthew here? Why wouldn't there be prior relationship? Of course, Capernaum was a relatively small town, between 1,500 to 2,000 people. And in those days, people literally lived on top of each other. You couldn't live there and be kind of on your own. Not like today, right? So everybody kind of knew everybody else. Everyone's in each other's business. And so, you know, we know that the four fishermen worked in this area, and it's likely, you know, Matthew would have known Jesus through them. Another thing to think about here would, maybe Matthew was one of the ones that went out to see and hear John the Baptist. And where John the Baptist, preparing the way for Christ, when he said to the tax collectors, he said, "Collect only what is due." only what is due. Maybe he's trying to repent, but the religious system of the day did not give an opportunity to repent. There's no way for repentance for individuals like that. John the Baptist never said, stop tax collecting. Only collect what is due. So I think this is quite interesting then. So five of the disciples, five of the 12, ultimately the 12 apostles, five of them were connected in Jesus' neighborhood. A very realistic chance that they were all connected in the neighborhood of Jesus. And we know that Philip, from John's Gospel, Philip grew up in the same place that Peter and Andrew did. So they were friends. So that he's indirectly connected to Capernaum, the neighborhood. We know that Nathanael was the best friend of Philip. He was called as a disciple. So now we've got seven. We got seven of the 12 apostles are connected to the neighborhood that Jesus lived in. Seven. And also, if you look at the Gospels here, we also hear about one of the apostles called, another one called James. And to differentiate that James from James and John, refer to him as James the Lesser. James the Lesser. And we read he's referred to as James the son of Alphaeus. James the son of Alphaeus. Well, then in Mark chapter 2, we read of how what we refer to as Matthew is actually Levi, but Levi is introduced as Levi the son of Alphaeus. So perhaps James the Lesser, the son of Alphaeus, and Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, were brothers. If that's the case, you can imagine that James, son of Alphaeus, Lesser James, would not have looked too kindly on his brother working for the Romans. And so by being disciples of Christ, brothers were reconciled, just like the tax collector Matthew was reconciled with the zealot, a sworn enemy, Simon the Zealot. So there's a very good chance that eight of the 12 apostles were all connected to the same neighborhood. I think that's fascinating, personally. If I say that a little bit differently, two-thirds of the men who literally transformed the world through the gospel had either a direct or indirect connection to the neighborhood in which Jesus spent a lot of time in. The second kind of application here, if I've just talked about Jesus walking along, that's what Jesus did. But this next one is what Jesus actually said. And again, he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, Jesus here is citing from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And the historical context of this goes way back. It's God's frustration with the northern kingdom way back in I guess it's the 8th century BC, of course. This was a direct rebuke, this verse, to a nation that maintained all the mechanics of worship. You know, they were doing all the ritualistic symbols and the sacrifices, but they were completely insincere. That they were not keeping the covenant with the heart, they were just going through the motions. They'd even started bringing in some of the Baal worship from the surrounding area. So the word mercy here can also be rendered as steadfast love. Steadfast love. So in other words, you know, I desire steadfast love, a deep relational devotion to God. That's what God desires, a relationship with God. But all they were doing was superficial. It's very much transactional. It's rather like the relationship we have today with insurance. If I'm going on a journey, I better go and make a sacrifice today. I may take out some travel insurance. So Jesus was called out by them for breaking all the ceremonial purity laws by eating with sinners and tax collectors. But hang on. If you actually look at the Torah, the written law, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, in our Bible. There's nothing in there at all about eating with sinners and tax collectors. There's not, Jesus is breaking no commandment of God that was given to Moses. None. What he was breaking was all this social boundary stuff that the Pharisees had added over the years. So what began as 613 commands in the written Torah became over 10,000 rules, human rules, in what was called the oral Torah. And that's all the Pharisees cared about, their rules. And you had different kind of schools and different interpretations. You can only imagine what that would have looked like. So Jesus calls out the Pharisees that all you're doing is this simple mechanistic kind of legalism, following the law, but not the intent, not the heart behind the law. So the whole purpose of the Pharisees was to try and separate people from defilement, to kind of, you know, separate. Where Jesus saw maintaining holiness by going to these places of defilement to offer healing, to take the holy to those places. So what about us? What about us today? I think this is a fair question to ask. Could Jesus cite these very same words to us today, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice? Well, just think about this for a minute. Like many churches today, you know, as members, we all travel to come here to this place. We worship here on a Sunday. Worship is our equivalent of sacrifice. We're sacrificing with our hearts, though, with our hearts. But we talk about loving our neighbors and all that sort of thing, the commandments of Christ that we've been commanded to do. Then we leave and come back next week and do the same thing and leave. All the while, we have neighbors around here who don't even realize that we exist. Now, I don't mean this as an indictment on anybody, because I'm included in this myself. But it's simply to recognize how our social and civic and our society, in many ways, has changed so that, you know, many of our churches are in the places that they were built. We live somewhere else, and this is the way church has become. I think particularly over the last 50 or 60 years. But of course, if we were to turn around and intentionally seek a neighborhood presence and reroute our ministries in this location, then everything changes. So, I mean, I've been talking about this rerouting for some time. You're probably getting sick and tired of hearing about it. But it really now is time for us to move beyond the theological kind of theory and the biblical justification of what this means, and make this, if we're serious, make this into a faith practice, a faith practice. So before we can do that, well, let me just say this. What does that really mean, you know, faith practice? Well, I think the opening verse in our text today is exactly where it starts, right? It says, as Jesus was walking along. There is nothing in Scripture that is incidental. Everything is there for a purpose. And for some generations, it's not really overly relevant. For other generations, that may be the crux of the whole thing, right? As Jesus was walking along. Last week during Sunday school, we just had a very short conversation about ideas that we could do as a congregation that has certain things that we have, such as resources, but we are limited as well. We talked about some of the things that we can do in this neighborhood that would reflect our intentional presence. It was a very short conversation, but a number of ideas came out of it in a very short period of time. And I'd love to be able to continue to explore and have conversations like this every single week. But before we even begin, we need to start with a mindset shift to think differently about one crucial thing. And that is our mindset about our buildings. Maybe let's be grand. Let's call it our campus. The campus here, of course, we have a wonderful old sanctuary that literally takes the breath away of people who come here for the first time. And I don't mean just walking up the steps. Of course, we have a very large parking lot, very close to a historic part of downtown Oxford. And we have a wonderful fellowship hall that has all the amenities that you know, the average person would ever need. So we need to change the way how we think about that. Not a place that we come to only to worship, but a place that we base our ministry from, an outpost, so to speak. Maybe even a bigger shift than that is really to rethink the purpose. One of those things is rethink what we mean by ownership. What we mean by ownership. I'll just give you an example for today. So I was very fortunate. Most of the jobs that I had in England and here all came with a company vehicle. So you get a brand new kind of mid-level vehicle, all shiny, new, and that was yours. But I always had an old truck, and my favorite all-time car was an old Chevy Blazer. And the Blazer was polished. You know, I even changed the fuel filter. Has anybody changed the fuel filter on a car? I changed the fuel filter, and I loved that car. And of course, that's the one that took pride of place. If I had a garage big enough, it would have been in the garage. And the one that probably was worth about four or five times more than that was just out. I used it. It was a tool. It was a tool. And so the difference there is one I owned and I felt I owned it. And the other one was a tool to use to conduct the very job I was supposed to do. And I will suggest that part of having that presence in the neighborhood, it starts with how we view the resources that we have. That this sanctuary is here for God's glory and the benefit of the people around us. And you can draw that line wherever you want to draw it, however big you want to make it, however small you want to make it. But when we essentially give our lives away to Christ, that's when we basically save our lives. And it's the same thing with our sanctuary and the rest of our campus. So that's something I would love you to think about during this week, and what that means for us, and what it could mean for our neighbors. So to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the birds are quiet, or they were.